week, we started a new sermon series called Questioning Christianity. Can anyone remember what it was? Help me out here. Don't make me feel bad. Can anyone remember what it was that we were talking about last week? What was our first topic? Science, right? We were talking about science. In our culture today, there is this growing perception that science has refuted Christianity. That you really can't be a smart, intelligent thinker and at the same time believe in Christianity, that they don't go together. So we spent some time talking about the fact that that is not true. And so that was the first thing that we tackled last week. This morning what we're going to be talking about is this, and it's in the form of a question, can we really trust the Bible? Can we really trust the Bible? So what I want to do is I want to ask you a couple questions, and just I want you to think about this as we think about this topic of the Bible and how important it is. Let's say that you're at work and someone were to ask you, what reasons do you have personally to trust the Bible? What would you tell them? Let's say that you're at school. And they would say, well, tell me, what reasons do you have for believing in the Bible? Think about it for a minute. What we would say as Christians is that our whole life is built on this book, right? Everything that we do, all of our decisions, our motives, our aspirations, everything is based on this book. So what would you tell them the reasons why you believe in it in the first place? How about this? As a father with children who are soon going to be going off to college, I think about these things frequently. Let's say your son or daughter comes home from college on break and told you that their professor was making claims that the Bible is filled with contradictions and completely unreliable. What would you tell your son or daughter? What would you tell them? What kind of evidence would you give them? What kind of reasons would you give them to kind of push back on what they're learning in the secular university? Because we know, or you should know, that our universities all too often are not very friendly to a Christian perspective. And as we think about these questions, and we think about the world, the culture that we live in, there used to be a time where you would hear people say things like, the Bible says it, and that settles it, right? Some of you know, right? These were t-shirts, these were bumper stickers. The Bible says it, that settles it. Now, if you're talking to someone in the workplace, or you're talking to someone at the secular university, and you throw out that little slogan, how much, what is that going to do for you? How far is that going to get you? It's not going to get you anywhere. And the reason for that is because in 2018, our culture is not nearly as Christian as it used to be. Our culture doesn't accept the same principles, biblical principles, that they used to 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. And so if you just start saying things like, well, the Bible says it, I believe it. Now, I will say this, that that's true, right? You and I, we know that the Bible is so critical to everything we do. And if it says it in the Bible, we should be willing to stake our very life on it. So I'm not disputing that. But in the conversations that we're going to be having with other people who do not yet know Jesus, if you just point to the Bible itself and just say, well, the Bible says so, they're going to say, so what? How can we trust the Bible in the first place? That is where you and I, we need to be able to step in and have a word to say, right? I also want to say this, and I'm hoping that this is increasingly true. If you are here this morning and you would not self-identify as a believer, you're here this morning, perhaps you're thinking, well, I came because I was invited or I saw an ad in the paper, or but I certainly want to identify as being a believer in Jesus. We want to tell you that we're really glad that you are here. And we also, my hope and my prayer is that as we work through this, that you will find that there truly are strong reasons for us to trust in the Word of God. Strong reasons for us to trust in the Word of God. So what I want to do is this, is I want to, this morning, I want to give us three reasons that we can trust the Bible. Three reasons. And then at the very end, I have a challenge for us. What do we do if we come to the conclusion that the Bible is true? What difference is it going to make? And I know that the majority of us would say that we're Christians and we would say that we do believe the Bible is true. But if it's really true, how should it be impacting our life? So the first thing that reason that I want to give you for believing the Bible is this. The Bible is historically accurate. The Bible is historically accurate. And with this sermon series, I really need you to have on your thinking cap. So we're going to be covering a lot of information and territory that we don't normally cover. I will say this again, as I said it last week. Normally what we do on Sunday morning is we preach directly through books of the Bible. So this is a little bit different, but I need you to be thinking. And so the Bible is historically accurate. We see that in archaeology. Any of you like to, you know, pretend to be, you know, semi-professional archaeologists? Any of you like to read about archaeological discoveries? Raise your hand if you do. All right, nice. A few of you out there. And it's really a fascinating world. I wouldn't say that I spend a lot of time studying it, but as we think about the Word of God, as we think about this book, it is refreshing to know that as you start getting into the archaeological world, that there have been so many discoveries that affirm the reliability of the Word of God. And so I just want to give you a couple. I don't possibly have time to go through all of them this morning, right? Wouldn't possibly have time. But one of them that I want to mention is the discovery of Sodom and Gomorrah. You guys are familiar with that story, right? In the book of Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah. You have a city and a group of people that are living completely immoral lifestyle. I mean, that's what the Word tells us. They are living in such a way that is completely contrary to God's desire for them. And so what ends up happening is God punishes them. He pours out His judgment upon the city, and He sends what? What does He send? Fire and sulfur, right? Brimstone, fire, and, I mean, different translations, but fire and sulfur, and He sends it and He consumes these cities. Here's what's interesting, is that for many, many years, and this happens, many people would say, well, you know, it's pretty obvious that this is pointing us towards the fact that the Bible is filled with myths, that these are just fables, because there had not been any discovery of this Sodom and Gomorrah. There had been nothing that had actually backed it up. But what we find is this, and there have been even more recent excavations where people are saying, there's some argument, I'll say this. There's some disagreement about exactly where the city is. Is it north of the Dead Sea? Is it south of the Dead Sea? But what we do know is this, is that in 1973, they uncovered about 15,000 tablets in the south area of the Dead Sea. And these tablets, they were translated, and they have mention of the name Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's other evidence there. So, as Christians, as we're thinking about the reliability of Scripture, or again, if you're here this morning like, man, I don't know if I would base any decision on this book, and certainly when it comes to, you know, my eternal destination and basing my life on it, as we make discoveries in archaeology, as we make these kind of discoveries, we are learning, wow, it's not disproving the Bible. It's actually affirming everything that we know. Here's another one, again, just thinking about archaeology, is the details about the birth of Jesus. The details about the birth of Jesus. At one time, scholars thought that Luke, the physician, follower of Jesus, the writer, had entirely missed the boat regarding the events surrounding the birth of Jesus in Luke 2, 1 through 3. Critics were arguing that there was no such thing as a census. You know how in the biblical story that you need to go to your hometown and we're going to take a census. And so scholars were saying, we're not finding any discoveries about that. We're not finding that people had to go to their hometowns. And this man, Quirinius, he was the governor of Syria, that there's no evidence that he ever existed. But again, as these archaeologists have been doing their work, they have found discoveries that show that the Romans not only had a census, but they would regularly do their census. They are finding documents, they are finding evidence that this census is something that would take place on a regular basis. and that this governor, this ruler, Quirinius, he actually did exist. So, as we think about the discoveries that are being made, we can rest assured that archaeology is building a foundation for us to trust in the Word of God. How about manuscripts? How important are, in this morning in our world religions class in Sunday school, we were talking about Buddhism. And so someone brought up the question about the sacred text of Buddhism. I'm like, well, I need to go back and study that a little bit more. But one of the things that we can say for sure is, as Christians, is that everything that we believe is because of this Word, right? We believe in the Word of God. We stand on it. This is what we believe. This is what we stake our life on. So what kind of evidence do we have when it comes to the manuscripts or the written documents that come from this from our scripture? I find this fascinating that for the New Testament alone, there are over 5,000 manuscript portions from the New Testament. The oldest is from AD 125, no more than 40 years after John's gospel was written. So over 5,000. And from the time where the events happened to the time that it was written down is a very short period of time. Let me compare that to Caesar's Gallic War. And this is a description of the war and of Caesar and of his historical life. Guess how many manuscripts do we have about him and about his conquest and about Caesar? How many manuscripts do you think we still have today? Someone, if you're really a nerd, you might know the answer to this. Guess. Say it out loud. 100. Okay. There are probably 9 or 10 good manuscripts. And listen, the oldest dates 900 years after the events it records. So if you're thinking, big deal, I don't see the significance of it. There is no one alive that I know of that would deny the historicity of Caesar, right? We know about the Roman Empire. We know about the rise and the fall, and we believe it. These are historical facts. But if you go back and you look at the manuscripts about Caesar and his conquest and what was going on, we would say we have 9, maybe 10 decent manuscripts. But then when you go and think about the New Testament, you think about all the writings and the portions of writings that we have, there are over 5,000. And plus, they are very close to the time of when Jesus actually lived on earth. That's important because for this reason, is I can't write something down that happened really close to the time where I said that it occurred. If everyone knew that it was false, it'd be like, well, that's obviously a bogus writing. So the fact that it's so close to that event tells us that this is reliable information. So the archaeology, the manuscripts, strong evidence that we can trust in the reliability and authority of Scripture. The second reason we can trust the Bible is for this reason. The prophecies in Scripture validate the trustworthiness of the Bible. The prophecies in Scripture validate the trustworthiness of the Bible. And so I have a talk about information overload. Are you ready? Ready? So I think we have a chart up here. And so you can put the first one up there, guys. Go ahead and put the next there. Okay. So what I'm going to do right here is, we couldn't fit this into your notes, but Peter Stoner wrote a book called, quote, Science Speaks. And his book became popular when a man by the name of Josh McDowell mentioned it in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. So if Peter Stoner, like, well, that sounds vaguely familiar in this messianic prophecies that are fulfilled, it mostly came from the fact that Josh McDowell, who is an apologist for the Christian faith, he and his son have worked so hard to show that Christianity is the one true world religion, to sum it all up. But in Josh McDowell's book, he points out the research that Peter Stoner has done. And so he was a mathematician, he was a scientist, he was also a believer. But what Peter Stoner did is this is, he came up with 8 prophecies about Jesus and the probability that they were fulfilled accidentally. So we want to look at Scripture. That's what we're going to do right now. We're going to look at 8 different passages just quickly. And then we're going to ask the question, well, what's the probability scientifically that these all could have been fulfilled in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ? So the first one is, I'll just read it off as we go along. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. And then what we see is the fulfillment of that. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, there's some people, skeptics, scholars, who would say, well, as we talk about these messianic prophecies, it seems to us, again, the scholar who's not a believer would say, but maybe Jesus could have worked towards fulfilling these himself. He knew the Old Testament really well, right? So he did. Maybe he was just working to fulfill it. But when we think about one like this, is we know that Jesus on his own, that he could not have just made this happen on his own, just willed it to happen because it's about his very birth. What's the next one? A messenger will prepare the way for the Messiah in Malachi 3:1. And what's the fulfillment? John the Baptist in Matthew 3:1-3. Let's go to the next one. The Messiah will enter Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey in Zechariah 9:9. And then we see that actually fulfilled in Mark 11. Next one. The Messiah will be betrayed by a friend and will suffer wounds in his hands. Zechariah 13:6. Judas betrays Jesus. Keep going. The Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah 11:12. Judas receives 30 pieces of silver. Next. The betrayal money will be used to purchase a potter's field, Zechariah 11:13. Potter's field purchased and Judas buried there, Matthew 27:3-10. The Messiah will remain silent while he is afflicted. Jesus does not fight and argue on his own behalf. And I'll just say about that one, some people would say, well, it's not true that he just never said anything during the whole process. That's really not what it's getting at. What it's getting at is this. This will be a man. This Messiah, he's not going to fight against it. He's not going to put up a resistance. That's the correct way of understanding it. Then if you think about the life of Christ and the death and his crucifixion, you know that he could have called down legions of angels and fought against it. But in fact, he really didn't do it. So it's not saying that he never spoke a word during the whole ordeal. Do we have another one? The Messiah will die by having his hands and feet pierced, Psalm 22:16. And we know this is that the heart of the gospel message that Jesus was crucified. He was killed, executed for our sins. And we see that in John 20 and really in all the gospels. Do we have one more? I think that's 8. So here's, don't put it up yet. So here's the question for you. How many of you have really good math minds? I don't know if there's any way you could possibly figure this out unless you had done the reading before. So Peter Stoner, here's what's interesting. What he did is thinking about this historically, what is the probability that all of these prophecies could be fulfilled in this man, Jesus Christ? Accidentally, what did them just all kind of happening? What's the probability? And here's what do you think? What do you think of the odds? 2 to 1. Okay, no, that's not accurate. That's all I'll say. Nice try. Anyone else have a guess? Okay, someone has been doing some reading. Wayne, you cannot answer because you're looking at the screens. Go ahead and put it up. So I don't even know what exactly that number is, but I mean, basically it's 1 in 100 quadrillion. I mean, this is a number that I don't use. I'm not familiar with. So what he's saying is, again, he is taking the facts. He's thinking about history, someone that was prophesied about in the Old Testament, and that hundreds of years later he comes and he fulfills all of these prophecy. And brothers and sisters, friends, this is only a small portion of them. There are more, many other prophecies that he fulfilled. The chance of that is 1 in 100 quadrillion. So for you and I, if we are here this morning and we are believers, what we can say is that Jesus Christ and him fulfilling the prophecy, this is strong evidence that we can trust the Word of God. Really, if you were to go against this, it would be just a pretty strong step of faith. If you are thinking, well, Again, I have my doubts and I'm a bit skeptical of all of this. What I want you to do is to really honestly engage with this information, to think about it, to study, to talk to other people about it. Because if all of this is true, if the Bible is true, this is not a side issue, right? Deciding whether or not the Bible is accurate, deciding whether or not that this is the Word of God, this is the most important question that you and I can answer, because it's telling us about the way to God the Father, how we have eternal life in the first place. So, archaeology, prophecy are strong indicators that we can trust the Bible. Here's the last reason. Number three. The last reason we can trust the Bible is that it's validated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you may be thinking, well, didn't you just go into that? Isn't that kind of what you were just talking about? Yes and no. This is a little bit different in this sense. I'm not really talking about the fulfilled prophecies at this point. That's strong evidence. Here's what I'm talking about. Think about this with me. We talked about last week the resurrection of Jesus Christ being at the very heart of the gospel. Yes? I mean, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, we are all wasting our time here this morning. Do you agree with me? If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, I have better things to be doing, because I only have one life, carpe diem, right? I'm gonna be going for pleasure. I'm going to be pursuing the things of this world if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. But we talked about last week that there is strong indication, strong evidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead. If you just think about how people historically evaluate evidence, what is true and what is false, and you think about all the witnesses we looked last time, we were looking at a passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, and I want to read this for us. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And so, of course, this is the Apostle Paul. He's talking about the resurrection. And he's talking about the fact that it wasn't just a few men who were trying to cover it up, that were writing this down. It was over 500 people that saw the risen Lord and Savior. So what's the apologetic here? What does this have to do with the Bible? I want to make this point really clear. Here's the connection. Here's the point. That if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that means that He is God Himself. That He is the Son of God. Because he claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be able to forgive people of their sins and heal people. He accepted praise and worship from people that only God can do. So here's the connection. If Jesus, he rose from the dead, and He did, what we also know is this, is that He had a tremendous trust and respect for everything in the Old Testament. Jesus over and over and over again quoted directly from the Old Testament. So if you get to the point where you're like, well, there's a lot of evidence about Jesus rising from the dead, instantly what you have to recognize is Jesus held the Word of God in the highest of respect. And so if He rose from the dead, it means that everything in here is reliable and trustworthy. Here's the other thing I want to say before we get to our challenge, and it's related. Sometimes as we think about the evidence for the Christian faith, and there's an awful lot of it, we don't want to fall subject to the idea that, again, that it's for the unenlightened person or those who don't know better. So it's good for you and I to be thinking through these facts, historical facts. So, I mean, this is good for our own heart. This is good for our own mind. But it's also good for us to be able to communicate to other people. But there's also another issue at stake. And that is that sometimes, and maybe this is true for some of us here, sometimes it's really not all about the historical data. And what I mean by that is, if if you are here this morning and you're thinking about this Christianity thing, you also need to be aware that there is a heart issue going on. It's not necessarily just about knowing more facts. Sometimes what we end up hating or not liking is, if this is true, listen, if this is true, it means our life has to radically change. Do you get that? So sometimes it's not about the data. It's not about the facts. Sometimes what it is we like being our own little God, don't we? We like to be the one in control of our life. This is what my religion is going to look like. I'm the one who's making the decisions. I don't like being out of control. When it comes to moral decisions that I make, I'm going to make them myself. And if I start believing this, it means I'm not going to be able to live the way I want to live. And so this is another area where if that is you and you feel that in your spirit, you have to be honest about it. You have to say that it's not data. It's not the lack of history. It's not the lack of evidence. Maybe there's something in your spirit that needs to yield to King Jesus. Is that true? And so, as we think about the reliability of Scripture, as we think about what this means for us, here's how I want to wrap this up. Here's what I want to say. If this morning you are the skeptic, if this morning you came in here and you weren't really sure about the Bible, and you had been told by professors, you had been told by people that there are just so many contradictions that a thinking person couldn't possibly believe in this, then what you need to do is this: as you start thinking about this, you need to be willing to have your life changed. Because if this Bible is true, and it is, what it means is this: all of it, every single bit of Scripture is pointing you towards one person, is it not? All of it's pointing you towards one person. All of it is pointing you towards Jesus Christ. So if you have those questions and you're starting to wrestle with them a little bit, it's pointing you not to merely believe some information. It's pointing you towards a person. It's pointing you towards Jesus Christ. So my question for you today is this: is what would possibly be keeping you from embracing Jesus Christ this morning? What would be going on in your heart and your mind that would keep you from knowing the one who put the universe in place in the first place? Christ. So after we're going to have communion, but I want to tell you this, is that after communion, when we are done, if you go out these doors to my right and then you head to your right, there is a little prayer room there. And so if you have questions, if you have doubts, and you would just love to talk with someone and pray with them, I would encourage you after communion to go out those doors and say, you know what? I need to pray with someone. I need to talk with someone. I'm really wrestling with this, and I need some help. I need someone to walk through this with me. As I said last week, they're not going to have all the answers. I don't want to put that kind of pressure on them, but they are certainly there to talk to you, listen, and pray with you. But I also want to say this for really the vast majority of you as we wrap up the sermon. So as Christians, no one here this morning is like, oh, this is so weird and so new, right? Most of us are like, we have based our life on the Word of God. Now, what we do know is this, is that even in, quote, Christian circles, the Word of God is under attack, right? We know in many denominations, we're not taking the Word of God as seriously as we should. We're making up our mind what we want to believe and what we don't want to believe. So even in many churches, it's under attack. But my challenge for you is this, is if this Bible is true, and I believe with all of my heart it is, I'm staking my life on it, what is going on in your life that reflects that? What would you say is different about your life than your neighbor? What would you say is different in your life from the people that you work with? How would you say that, how you look back over your past week, how would you say that this book has impacted or changed the way that you have lived? Would you say that you have a burning desire to know God through His Word? Would you say that it's changing the way that you live? Would you say that you are growing in Christ's likeness? Because if this book is true, and it is, then it should be impacting every single thing that you do. I'll wrap up with this. It just came to mind. How many people, this is an age-old way of thinking, but I think it's helpful. How many people in your life that you say are non-Christian, skeptics, doubters, we love them all. We all started there. How many of you would say that they are actively reading the Bible on their own? What do you think the percentage is? We know in the church that the percentage is not real high, right? I mean, just to be honest. So how many people, like, who would not identify as Christian, what would you say? Like 2%? 1? Some not at all? One of the things to keep in mind is this, is that your life authenticates the Bible, yes? The way that you live at school, the way that you live during the football game on Friday night, the way that you interact with people at work, the language that you use, the way that you treat people, husbands and wives, the way that you treat each other in front of your kids, the way that we love people in our neighborhood, all of that is showing people, do we really believe in the Bible in the first place? So for many of us, we need to go to the place and just realize, I believe that with my mind, but my life is not really revealing it. So that's a good challenge for us. I mean, James says what about the devil? That he believes and he shudders, right? The devil, you need to know, this is hardcore, the devil believes all of this. He knows it's true. He's lived a good portion of it. Belief is not enough. Has it changed your life? Is it changing your life? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for us. We're going to go ahead and have our auditorium host come forward. Worship team can come on up here. And so we're going to partake of communion. And what I want to say about it is this is, and it's good for us to be clear, when we partake of communion, this is something that we do as the church. This is something that we do because we already have a relationship with Jesus, right? This is not, we don't just go through the motions. We do this because we already have recognized we've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have the bread, which represents the broken body of Christ. We have the cup, which represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And these things being necessary for you and I to have our sins forgiven. So if you are here this morning and you have a relationship with Christ, I want you to come to the table and I want you to realize that grace, mercy, forgiveness is all here. Fellowship is here. And if you are here this morning, like I'm not there yet, then I would just say, then this is not for you. But I want you to continue to ask the questions and push in, lean in, so that one day you can have fellowship like this with our Lord and Savior. So let me go ahead and pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this morning. God, I thank you for this time that we have had as we're, God, we want to be thinking about our faith. God, and I pray for us, for my brothers and sisters, that you would only strengthen our faith in you and in your word. But God, I pray for us that if we find ourselves this morning that we're just kind of nodding to this, but we're not so sure what difference it's making in our life. God, I pray the first thing that we would do right now is ask for forgiveness. God, that we would ask for the strength to repent. God, so that our life would be salt and light to others around us. But God, help us to remember but that as we do that, we do find grace. We do find forgiveness. We do find love. So God, we just dedicate this time to you when we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.